Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. Okay, I'm just going to ask you one question to kind of stimulate your thought process this morning. You know, you've been kind of standing here and singing and stuff like that. So, anybody know what Mensa is?
Yeah.
It's that, I don't know what that is. It's just like these really smart people, right? Is Alistair's a part of it? He's the chairman? Okay, good. They have these questions, these kind of thought-provoking questions. So just in order to get your juices flowing before we do the lesson here, let me ask you this. Do they have 4th of July in England?
Yes.
How many say no? How many say yes? How many don't know? Okay. Of course they do have a 4th of July. And they have a 5th of July and a 6th of July. Right? I didn't say how many people, do they have a Independence Day, right? So, okay. Okay, so now you think, okay, now you're going. How many birthdays does the average man have? One. Very good. This is good. 80? One. 81. In baseball, how many outs are there in an inning?
Six.
Six. Right? Top of the inning, bottom of the inning. 3-3. That's six.
Wait, say that again?
There's three outs for the home team, and there's three outs for the visiting team. That's six. Let's see. How many members of each animal did Moses take on the ark?
Zero.
Why zero? Moses didn't take animals on the ark. Noah did. See? Off the internet. Just I made these up. What do you mean? Where did I get these? These are all mine. There you go. You guys have already had a game, I understand, this morning. So. There's another one. Okay, this was a good one. If there are three apples, and you take away two, how many do you have?
Three.
Why three? Okay, you have three apples, you take away two, how many do you have?
Two,
right? Because you took away two. Okay. Okay, enough of that. Okay, glad I could get you thinking, your mind's engaged. Okay, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. There's only two verses this morning. All right. You know the exhortation we've been talking about, and we've been teaching several Sunday mornings in a row. And really, you can summarize it by the three words, excel, still, more. Okay? We've seen that over and over again. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, Paul is specifically addressing our moral purity. Okay? He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now underline that. Anytime in your Bible, if you like to write in your Bible, or even if you don't, this is a good one to underline. Because anytime you see, and I've said this before, you see the words, this is the will of God, that's a pretty good indication. There are a lot of people that go around this world today, and a lot of people in our church today, and we've all experienced it. I don't know what God's will is for me. What does God want me to do? Well, there are very specific times, twice in this epistle itself, where he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So it's God's will that we grow in sanctification, that we grow in holiness. From the moment that you profess faith, you repented of your sins, and you accepted Jesus Christ, till the time you die and you're glorified in heaven, God wants you and I to grow in sanctification. And then he gives a very specific example of that. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. Let me give you a little hint. If the Word of God specifically spells out the will of God, then you and I as children of God should take special care to live out the instruction of God. Okay? Sexual immorality, and let me define that just real quick, and we're not going to spend much time on this. Sexual immorality is any sexual relation outside of a God-ordained marriage relationship between one man and one woman, period. Okay? That is, sexual immorality is sex outside of that context, specifically. This includes having any form of sex before marriage, adultery, homosexuality, sensuality, filthy talk and coarse jesting, pornography. And Paul says this, it's God's will is your sanctification, and one very, very important area of your sanctification is your sexual purity. I'm going to paraphrase it. and kind of flip it around into the negative. Okay? It's paraphrased this way. You and I cannot and will not grow in sanctification and will not grow in holiness if you and I are engaged in any form of sexual immorality. Okay? It's very plainly said. That's what Pastor Tom has been speaking and teaching for the past 4, 5, 6 weeks from the pulpit from Ephesians. And that's what Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians. Okay? Very, very plainly. So what's our remedy to that? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, when he's addressing this very same topic, he says this in 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness." So when you have that temptation that's facing you, this is what Paul is telling us. When you have that temptation that's facing you, you turn 180 degrees. Don't just turn like this and ignore it. Okay? Turn 180 degrees away from that. And then in 2 Timothy, he says, flee that immorality. But not only just flee that immorality that's behind you, but pursue righteousness. Replace that immorality, that temptation, with righteousness and pursue that. Okay? That's what he's telling us to do. We're to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord, is what he's telling Timothy out of 2 Timothy. And so it's very important that we understand that sexual immorality is a big issue. We've talked about it in Ephesians. We've talked about it in 1 Thessalonians. Paul essentially is saying, you guys are doing good in this area. He says, excel still more, right? Continue to do this. And so he was actually encouraging the Thessalonians in this area. Then it goes on in 9 through 12, he says, love the brethren. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Again, excel still more. You're loving, you're serving, you're encouraging, you're working with your hands, you're working quietly. Continue to do these things because these are the tenets of the church. These are the tenets of your Christian life. And then he takes a little bit of a detour in verse 13 of chapter 4 we talked about a couple times ago. And he says, those who are asleep. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. These people were thinking that the return of the Lord was going to happen while they were alive in their lifetime. And so when people die, relatives die, friends die, they were wondering, what's happening to these people? Where are they? What's going on? And they were getting concerned and they were getting grieved over this. And so Paul says, don't grieve about that as those that have no hope. Therefore, and at the end of that little section, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words, with a right understanding of what happens to those people who die today. When you have a loved one that dies today and is in Christ, that's a wonderful place to be. Because now you're absent from this body and you're present with the Lord. And he goes on, he talks about the day of the Lord, and we've talked about that. But really the thing I want to underscore there is there's nothing between. Again, we talked about this when Justin had the timeline up there, I had the timeline up there. Between the rapture of the church, between now, November 22nd, 2009, and the rapture of the church, there is nothing scripturally that we see that has to happen. His coming is imminent, okay, at any moment. Now, that's the same thing they believed in Thessalonica, right? And it's the same thing we believe today. But what he's telling us, he's encouraging us, is he's going to come like a thief in the night, and we need to be ready, you and I do. And so the day of the Lord was some of his teaching. And then he switches from that, and he focuses back on the church. He focuses more, instead of individuals, instead of the day of the Lord, now he focuses more on the church relationships. And so Paul begins a series of short, direct exhortations aimed at the believers' behaviors in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 21. In 12 and 13, what we're going to study this morning is the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. Okay? Who's the shepherd? Who is a shepherd? Well, Jesus, yeah, he's the chief shepherd. Absolutely. Sorry. I didn't qualify that. Who are his under-shepherds? Pastor Tom Pennington, at our church specifically. Pastor Tom Pennington, Pastor Rocky Wyatt, Pastor Jonathan Anderson. Who else? Elders. Dwight Custis and Jackie Stanford and Tom Beswick and all those guys, right? Those are our shepherds. Those are our pastors. Those are the ones that have charge over us. And so this exhortation in these two verses is talking about our relationship to those men that lead us and direct us. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So in verses 12 and 13, Paul turns his attention to the most sacred institution on earth, and that's the church built by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why do you think it is so important that Paul takes time to focus on the church? Why is it important that Paul takes these two verses and focuses on our relationship with elders? Why is that important? Just shout it out. Anyone? He had two verses to spare, so he put them in there? Give me some ideas. Why would he put a instruction about order in the church? You're pointing at somebody. Alistair knows? Now we're appointing people, Alistair. Because in order for us to live in harmony, which is really where he's going, there must be order. There must be submission. There must be authority. You look at your family, okay? God put parents in your lives, okay? And some of you think that's a wonderful thing, and some of you don't think that's a wonderful thing, right? But God put parents in your lives. They are the God-given authority over you while you're in their household and under their care, right? When you go out and you move out, you no longer are under their authority. Can't be careful how I say that. But you're no longer under their authority. They're also no longer required to provide for you, so it goes kind of a two-way street. But you're no longer under their authority. In the church, there is a specific order, and we're going to talk about this morning. But the reason the church is so important, I want to pull out two verses. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 16:18. Jesus Christ himself says this. He says, I also say to you, Peter, this is after Peter just denied Christ, or just said he wouldn't deny Christ, excuse me. He says, I say to you, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church of Jesus Christ will prevail until the end time when Christ comes back to receive his church in glory. Okay? Gates of hell, no power of Satan, no earthly, any influences are going to be able to remove that church from here. And so Jesus Christ himself says, I've established this church and it will remain. But look, now you can turn over to Ephesians 5:25. Open your Bible, turn over to Ephesians 5:25. Because I want you to see the importance of the church in the world today and what Christ said and what Christ did. Ephesians 5:25 is a discourse where he's talking about authority in families. And so in 5:22 of Ephesians, he says, wives, subject yourselves to your husband just as Christ did to God, essentially. So wives are to submit to their husbands. And then in 5:25, Paul says this to the church at Ephesus. And we'll get there one day in big church, I hope, soon. Ephesians 5:25 says this. Follow along. It says, husbands, love your wives. Okay, that's the instruction. Okay, every one of you guys that's in here, and for some reason we came to guys and girls kind of split up over here. Every one of you guys that's in here, when you get married and you have a wife, underline this. Husbands, love your wives. We could unpack that for hours, and at some point we probably will, but we're not going to this morning. But you are to love your wife. How are you to love your wife? Look at it in verse 25. Just as Christ also loved the church. Okay, I'm going to take a little liberty. I'm going to substitute a word because the church is not these buildings. Okay, not the North Building, Fellowship, South Building, New Children's Ministry. That's not the church. The church is all these rows of chairs and all you bodies that are sitting in here this morning, right? Everybody understand that? You are the church. If you have repented of your sin and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you collectively and I am the church. Okay? So when he's talking about the church, he's talking about you and I. So I'm going to change the word just a little bit in verse 25. Just as Christ also loved you and I and gave himself up for you and I, so that he might sanctify you and I, having cleansed us by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself you and I in all of our glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that you and I would be holy and blameless. Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died at the hand of just violent death to sanctify you and I and to bring us to glory, to bring us in holiness to Himself at the end time. But He's left us on earth in this institution called the church, if you will. And so He's giving very specific instructions on how He wants that church to operate. And that's what He's talking about here in these verses. So, in order to preserve the sanctity of the church, Paul issues the Thessalonians a twofold request. Number one, he says, maintain a proper attitude towards your leaders. And number two, preserve peaceful relations among yourselves. And so, if you have your detailed outline there on your lap, number one that you can write down there as we open up these two verses is the audience. Who is the audience here? Well, that's pretty obvious. In verse 12, the audience is the brethren. Okay, the brethren. Okay, this word brethren is a term of endearment. It's a beloved, and it's been used, I think I counted up again, in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians together, it's used 24 times. Paul loves this church. Paul loves this church dearly, and that's why he's giving them exhortations and admonishing them where it needs to be, but encouraging them as well. And so the audience is the brethren. Now, in general, think about this church. There's no real glaring issues here. There's not different things. In fact, let me read out of 1 Corinthians. You may remember this in your reading. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses the Corinthians this way. Think about it in contrast to the way he's addressing the Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians, he says to the church at Corinth, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such of a kind does not exist even among the Gentiles. So he's talking to the church at Corinth, and he says, there's immorality among you that they haven't even thought of in the Gentiles yet, but it's in the church. That someone has his wife. Someone has his father's wife, excuse me. You have become arrogant and you have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. So in Corinth, when he's addressing this, you see the direct nature and the condemnation that he gives to the church at Corinth. He doesn't do that here. He's not addressing a big, glaring moral deficiency. But he says instead, we request you. Okay, we request you. You see that is not a direct command to stop doing something. Rather, it's a gentle approach to instructing them on the structure and behavior of leadership of the local church. It says as if a friend is asking you, hey, could you do this for me? Hey, could you listen to this? Hey, think about this as you're going through your day. It's a friend-to-friend relationship. It's a beloved relationship. Why do you think this church needs this instruction? There's not a glaring issue. There's not some prohibition. There's not anything that's going on that's causing this. Why would a church, there's a couple reasons why. Why would this church specifically, Thessalonian church, need this? How old is the Thessalonian church? You could measure it in months, okay? 9 months old, maybe a year old. It hasn't been there very long. And so for them to understand some of the deeper teaching of Scripture, for them to understand some of the structures that God has put in place over the church, they may not understand that. And so the youthfulness of the church is, and the immaturity of the believers. Remember, these believers have only been here for a short period of time. And you contrast that with 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul instructs Timothy about building a church, and he talks about elders. And he says one of the requirements, there are several requirements for elders, okay? If you don't know what they are, read through 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 or so, and understand that. But one of them is that he is not a new convert, okay? Why is it important that, how many elders do we have at Countryside? Did I already say that? Nine?
Around 8 or 9.
Around 8 or 9. It's 9. I counted. If you include Pastor Pennington, who is an elder, there are 9 elders. There are 11 deacons. And that group of men really is the authority, leadership of our church, specifically the elders. Okay, why do you think it's important that there's not one? What's just reasonably, logically, what?
It requires
that one person would make all the decisions, right? And there's no other men to bounce that off of. I was at lunch the other day with a friend of mine, and we were talking about his church and some organizational things in his church that are going on. And he said to me this. He said, well, it's very obvious that so-and-so runs the church. You know, I guess he's just been promoted into leadership or moved into leadership or whatever. He said, it's very obvious that this one person leads the church. There's huge danger in that. Huge danger. And so that's one of the things that Paul is warning of here. So their youthfulness, their spiritual immaturity, those are reasons why Paul is addressing them. And he's addressing them lovingly. Okay? So that's number one, the audience. Number two is the subject. What are we talking about here? The subject. And the subject is shepherds or pastors. Shepherds slash pastors. He says this. He uses the word, he says, diligently, he says, those who diligently labor among you. So those, for those grammar students in the class, those is the what, pronoun? Those speaking of men, those elders. Okay. Notice that that is a plural word. It's not a singular word. So there is a plurality of elders. It goes along with what we just talked about. But he says, those that diligently labor among you. So the subject is shepherds, pastors. There are three directives that he gives for us to understand who those people are. So one, or excuse me, 2A is going to be diligently labor among you. What does this mean? How does Pastor Pennington diligently labor among us? Or how does Rocky Wyatt diligently labor among us? Well, the word diligently labor means exhibit great effort and exertion to the point of sweat or exhaustion. Okay? How many of you all know how much time Pastor Pennington spends each week studying for his Sunday morning lesson? He does it Wednesday mornings, right? That would be 4, 5, 6, 7 hours, maybe. Anybody have another? Because that's true. He does spend Wednesdays. Okay? He spends about 30 hours a week. It's almost a full-time job just in studying for the message and the messages, because there are multiple messages that he teaches on Sunday. Okay? That's not to mention, and I'm not putting Pastor Pennington on a pedestal here, because if other pastors are doing the same thing, Rocky Wyatt does the same thing. Jonathan Anderson does the same thing, okay? But that's in addition to their other ministries, okay? What are some other ministries that they do? Bingo, visiting people in hospital. Think about a child that goes to the hospital, is in the hospital, is in critical condition, and that pastor goes to visit. Is that a 5-minute visit? No, that could be an all-day visit, depending on the situation, right? So that pastor puts that effort into and desires to do that for that family or for that whatever it is. What's another way? Hospital visitation, definitely. Yeah. Counseling. So, you know, sheep are stupid, right? That's you and I. We're dirty, we're filthy, right? We stray, we need leading, and a lot of times we get in conflict with one another. Okay? Shepherds have the ultimate authority and responsibility to resolve, if they can, those conflicts. And so there's a lot of counseling that goes on behind the scenes for different things. What's another thing? What about, yeah? Marriages and funerals, absolutely. Both of those can be joyful, right? Because if it's a believer's getting married, which it would be in this church, that's a joyful thing. If it's somebody that has died that's in the Lord, that is a joyful thing, right? It's a little bit more difficult when it's somebody who's an unbeliever, a family relative or something like that who has died. That's a little bit more difficult. How about warning the sheep? How about warning you and I? Okay, you guys remember, they didn't remember over there because they weren't around. I didn't realize that until after I said it. You remember Justin took us down a path. He took a Sunday. We were in a study. I don't remember what the study was. We were combined. And he went over the golden compass. You remember that? And he warned us of the danger because the world was sucking that up and they were saying, this is a great movie, and Christians were sucking that up saying, oh, this is a good thing. And Justin took the time and the effort to review that essentially with us and tell us what the dangers were in that movie. Okay? Pastor Pennington does that for us as well from time to time. Open theism, understanding all of those, emergent church, you've heard those terms. Okay? So that's how they diligently labor among us. And Paul is really our example of this. And he says in earlier in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel." So Paul is the perfect example of one that's doing that. So 2A is diligently laboring among you. 2B is to have charge over you in the Lord, it says in verse 12. They are to have charge over us, believers, in the Lord. And literally, it means to stand before. To stand before leading and directing. To stand before the congregation and lead in a way of righteousness. Think about this. Does that, when Pastor Tom stands up there, Pastor Pennington stands up there, and he teaches on sexual immorality, do you think there's any pressure on him? Do you think that is a, that's a weighty thing. That's a very, very serious discussion. And for him to stand up in front of hundreds, and then on the internet, you know, hundreds and hundreds more people, and to proclaim sexual immorality is wrong. He has to stand before them. And then he lives his life how? He's obligated to live his life that way, isn't he? He's standing before them teaching them. He's standing before us teaching us. And then he has to, as if he has charge over us. There are so many pastors today, and you see this time and time again, Colorado Springs, I can't remember the pastor's name, just I guess it's been about a year ago now, you know, leads a flock of tens of thousands of people and then is caught in a homosexual relationship. Okay? He is not properly having charge over those in front of him. He stands up and says one thing, and then he does another. Okay? So the pastor is to stand, the leader, the elder is to stand before you as one having charge over you. He says in the Lord also, as he qualifies it. It conveys an understanding that true shepherds are not self-appointed. They're equipped and appointed by God. A whole other discussion. But the fact is that God appoints our elders at Countryside. You know, people don't just stand up and go, well, I want to be an elder. You know, and I fill out the application, and as long as I fill out all, answer all the right questions, I'm an elder. No, there's a huge examination process that goes into that. Okay. The third, which I guess would be 2C under there, would be to give us instruction. Literally, it means to admonish or call attention to faults or defects, to give instruction. One commentator put it this way. It's the activity of reminding someone of what he has forgotten or is in danger of forgetting. Okay. It's reminding us. It's encouraging us. It's giving us instruction of either something we've already done or are about to do. You know, when Pastor Tom, I think it was 2 Sundays ago, maybe 3 Sundays ago, he stood up there after we kind of wound down the sexual immorality talking out of Ephesians, and he said, this is hard. He said, this is hard to listen to, I understand. And he said, it's even harder to teach. Okay, Pastor Pennington was acknowledging the fact that it's very difficult to stand before a group of people and teach on something so serious and rampant and destructive in the lives of believers. But he had to do it because that's what Scripture called him to do. So they give us instruction. So the subject is pastors, shepherds. They diligently labor among us. They have charge over us in the Lord, and they give us instruction. So we come to number 3, which is the exhortation. How are we to respond to these men then? How are we to respond to these shepherds over us? And he really gives us only 2 examples. He says we're to appreciate them. I guess that would be 3A. We're to appreciate them. Literally, it means to know by experience. Okay? I work for a restaurant company, and we have restaurants all over the world, actually, I guess. I work in a little office in North Dallas. Okay? And I work, I push buttons, I deal with computer programs, I make sure data's flowing back and forth and all that kind of stuff. And so that's my job. I sit at a desk and do stuff all day long. But I have no clue how you make an old-timer. Okay? I have no clue what goes into that. Right? Every few years, they make me, I have the opportunity to spend 2 days in the restaurant. I go in the restaurant and I work in the very back, what we call the heart of house. I work in the back with the cooks. I work in the back with the dishwashers. I work in the back. And I don't work teaching them anything. I work learning from them. Okay? And I can't speak Spanish and most of them do. And so I don't mean that in a bad way. I'm just simply stating a fact. It's very hard to communicate, and they take advantage of that sometimes. But the fact of the matter is, I'm back there slicing onions. I'm back there doing all these things. I'm back there cleaning dishes. I'm back there. Remember the Awesome Blossom? That big old thing? Oh, I was making those things. Those are really cool. They're really bad for you. We don't do them anymore. That's why we took them off the menu. But that's a lot of labor in that, okay? So I'm doing that. I'm doing all this stuff. Why am I doing that? Why do I go into the restaurant? CJ. Absolutely. I am putting myself in a position of the position that makes money for our company, right? I'm actually learning by knowing. I go and I walk in those steps and I understand how that person functions. That's what he's calling us to here. When he says appreciate our pastors, he's saying understand what it is those pastors do. Literally to know by experience. It's not enough just to know that Pastor Pennington is our pastor or Pastor Rocky is our pastor. We're called in a relationship to get to know them and to understand them, even at your age, okay? Even at my, well, that's a different story. I'm older, right? But certainly we're called to be in a relationship with them. What, just real quick, what types of things do the elders do to get to know people? There are 800 to 1,000 people in our church now. What are some of the things?
We go to different home fellowships.
Absolutely. Yeah, the home fellowships that we have, they rotate around the home fellowships and they go and they meet people. And they get to know those people and they understand the prayer requests and where they are. What's some other ways? Yeah, Hope. Absolutely. Thanks, guys. How many of you are going to Thanks Gatherings this evening? All right. It's going to be a lot of food and a lot of fellowship and fun, right? So they go to those. They're involved in those. They lead those. What are some other ways? Yeah, John? They teach. Absolutely. They teach. They lead Sunday school classes. Their welcome receptions, their new member classes, their baptism classes, their Sunday school classes, their shepherding ministries. How many know what a shepherding ministry is, specifically at Countryside? Okay, so a couple of you. Most of you don't know what it is, but there are shepherds assigned to every member of every family at Countryside to give contact between a shepherd and families at Countryside. It's a way to connect with everybody. And they oversee that. So Paul put the responsibility squarely on believers at Thessalonica to know by experience their pastor, to get to know them and in turn come to know their worth. By knowing them by experience, we will in turn respect them. You need to know, you need to understand what our leadership and our pastors do in order to lead us, and you will have a greater appreciation. The second thing then is not only appreciate them, but esteem them highly in love because of their work. And esteem them highly simply means regard them or think about them beyond all measure. Okay, I am not in any way putting a pastor or a person on a pedestal. Absolutely not. It is that position and that role of authority that God has placed over us that we are to honor, appreciate, and respect and esteem. Okay? But we are to respect them very highly. Regard our pastors beyond all measure. This goes beyond simply knowing them respectfully. This phrase calls for limitless respect for church leaders. He says, do it in love. He says, esteem them very highly in love. And again, it's that agape love, that self-sacrificial service love that they give us and that we in turn give back to them. And it says because of their work. So we're to esteem them highly, we're to respect them because of their work. Not because of their personalities, not because of popularity contest. Okay, this is not, you know, your favorite pastor type thing. This is that position in this church has authority, and then we are to honor and respect that person, that position. Pastor Pennington just happens to be in that position. Rocky is in that position. Other elders are in that position. We are to respect them because of their work. Our attitude towards our leaders is not governed by personal partiality or prejudice, but rather by an objective evaluation of the worth of what they are doing, says one commentator. Well, if there's a number four on your list, then it's going to be the result. And the result is harmony. Okay? The last part of verse 13 says, live in peace with one another. It's a present imperative. And it's not talking about making peace. It's talking about maintaining peace. Live in a way. Live in peace with one another. We're not to make peace. That's already there. We're to maintain that peace. This is an indication that the Thessalonians were actually living in a peaceful way when Paul pens this letter. It goes on and says, specifically with each other. It doesn't say we submit to them. It says we're to live in peace with one another. That's a directive to both the leadership and to us as congregants, or whatever you call us, members, to live in harmony together. It goes both ways. Let me end by giving you this one quote from another pastor. It says this. It says, for the local church, listen up. It says, for the local church to function as God intended and receive His blessing, its pastors must be responsible to labor among people, exercise authority over them, and provide instruction to them. At the same time, the people have obligations to appreciate their pastors, esteem them, and submit to them. When both fulfill their respective responsibilities, the church becomes the unified, joyful, peaceful, and healthy flock God intended it to be. Faithful pastors and faithful people ministering together bring honor to Christ, the head of the church. They advance the kingdom of God and give Him glory. And that's the reason why Paul focuses these two verses on this, is for us to understand the criticality of that relationship in the church. Let's pray. And gracious Father, Lord, we do thank You for this instruction. Lord, we take for granted so many times those around us, whether it's our peers or whether it's those in leadership around us. Lord, I just pray that as Paul is instructing here, that we esteem these leaders highly, that we appreciate them, Lord, but yet we hold them accountable. One of the admonitions also is to hold them accountable to the Word. I pray that as I teach in this venue and in the high school, Lord, that I teach the Word of God, but everyone that's listening, Lord, measures that against the Word of God to make sure that I do it accurately. And that is the same charge for our leadership and our elders and our shepherds here at Countryside. Lord, I pray that You bless the rest of this morning and the message in the next hour, and that, Lord, You would be glorified by all of it. We pray this in Christ's name.